Thank you. It's a joy for my wife and me to be here. She doesn't often get to go to these conferences with me, but she's with me tonight. And glad she could be here. We've been married nearly 56 years, and she's been a faithful, good wife through those years. John Walden was talking to me a few years ago, and when he was still alive. I haven't talked to him since. But John was saying, I've been going around seeing some of my old friends. And he said, I don't like what I see. He said, they're all looking old. And then he said, I wonder what they think of me. We sort of feel that way sometimes when we've been apart for a while. A lady came up to me and introduced herself afresh to me, and she said, last time I saw you was in Medellin, Colombia. And that was 30 years ago, so I probably changed some in the interval. It's a joy to be with you tonight. I'm going to start with a story. There was a woman that had two sons who were always into trouble. And if anything went wrong in the neighborhood, if there was any vandalism, if there was anything broken or stolen or any problem, they'd look at her boys and say, they must have done it. They just had a reputation. She said, I'm going to have to put the fear of God in them somehow. She said, I'm going to send one of them to the preacher, to talk to the preacher. So she sent Joey to the preacher, and the preacher sat Joey down, and he stood over him. Big man towered over him, and he said, where's God? Joey kind of blinked and didn't know what to say. He said, where's God? Joey didn't say anything. He looked kind of wild-eyed. Kind of got real close, and he shouted at him, and he said, where's God? And Joey bolted and ran. Ran home, hid in the closet. His older brother finally found him there. And he said, Joey, what's the matter? What's the problem? Joey said, God is missing. God is missing. And they think we did it. And now the reason I mention that is, I think the tragic truth is, in much of our culture, God is missing. And we did it. Whether it's American culture, where there are lawsuits being brought to eliminate, for example, in the Pledge of Allegiance, one nation under God. There are some who would like to have that expunged. Or whether it's in our currency in the States, in God we trust to remove that. And similar things are taking place in Canada, this desire to just remove God from the practical awareness and consciousness of the people. God is missing in world culture. Whether you go to South America or Europe, once used to be Christian Europe, or go to England, which was once Christian England, and today where I understand there are 700 mosques, with practicing Muslims in the city of London alone. And many former church buildings are now being used by the Muslims. God is missing. And as we think of that, and we realize too that it's possible for us as Christian fellowships, at times to begin to function without this awareness, this consciousness of the presence of God, and living our lives with that realization. Now we know that God is not actually missing. He's not removed from this world in which we live or from this universe. Paul could say, in Him we live and move and have our being. And that's the reality. But it's possible for us as individuals, and it's possible for cultures, to eliminate more and more the very awareness of God and to drift further and further away from God. And this we've seen happen in various countries through the years. And it can happen as you think of various churches. Churches are dying. Some assemblies are dying. This always saddens me. It's hard to start a meeting, hard to start an assembly, hard to start a work, hard to finally get a building, hard to be functioning as a church, seeking to follow the scripture. It's hard work. And when one closes, I always feel sad about it. Just recently there was another one in Southern California that closed its doors, meeting where years ago we fellowshiped, and they sold the building, and the funds are being distributed. And in that area of California, there have been meetings closed in Santa Barbara. There was a meeting in Camarillo, it closed. Meeting in Thousand Oaks closed. Now the meeting in West Valley is closed. Four in that area have shut down. And so those are things that give us concern as we think of this. And certainly what is required for there to be revival and to be a sense of the power and presence of God is for there to be a fear of God and love for God. We don't want to think of these things as mutually exclusive. They are complementary. Two sides of the same coin. If you really fear God in a proper way, you will love Him. The two go together. And so I want to think some about these matters. And I just want to remind you of the words in Revelation 3 that where the Apostle John is writing by the Spirit of God. And he warns against smugness in writing to the church of the Laodiceans. He warns them and he says in verse 14, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich in white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also has overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Most of us don't like to think of that as applying to us at all. We like to think we're in the Church of Philadelphia. But in every age, I think we have to say it's possible for churches to slide into this smugness and complacency that you find here, even in the Church of Laodicea. A very tragic condition, indeed. And a condition where they weren't really aware of the reality of the presence of God. Now, I want to read a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29, where God is speaking through Moses speaking to his people. And in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29, the Lord, as he's speaking, says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me always, keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." And the cry of God is, "Oh, that they had such a heart that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments." The fear of God. And I want to think a little bit about this at the very beginning. It's not a popular subject today. You don't have too many men like Jonathan Edwards preaching sinners in the hands of an angry God. You don't have the fear of God or judgment being preached too often today. In fact, sometimes sort of ridiculed and say, "Oh, he's a hellfire preacher." Well, I'd like to remind you, Jesus was a hellfire preacher. And there is such a place as hell. And we need to warn sinners that if they persist in their sin and unbelief, there's a judgment of God that awaits them. So that this message isn't popular today. There are many churches that are saying we need to have just a positive message. And so they follow Bob Schuller's line of preaching at the Crystal Cathedral, where he says, you don't need to tell people they're sinners. You hear too much of that anyway. You want to build them up, build their self-esteem up, and so forth. And there's not much fear of God that is being preached. But here the cry of the Lord is, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me." I want to turn to Proverbs chapter 1, which emphasizes the importance here of the fear of God. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Then if you come over to chapter 9 and verse 10. Chapter 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So the writer of Proverbs says, the most important thing you can learn is the fear of God. The fear of God, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of knowledge. You don't really know anything as you should know it if you leave God out. And so he emphasizes here the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. When we're thinking of knowledge now, we're thinking of facts, things that you learn, information that you get. And we have a world that where there's a tremendous amount of information out there, and there are ways now through computers to access that. Kind of amazing. You get on the internet and you begin to tie into all of these sources of information. And we pride ourselves on our technology and all the information we have. But here, the Word of God reminds us the most important knowledge you can have is to begin with the fear of God. Until you take God into your life and you get to know something about Him, His greatness, His power, His holiness, you don't really know anything as you should. So this is basic. Now, it used to be in universities and colleges that theology used to be called the queen of the sciences, really. it was felt the knowledge of God is most important. So to study theology, if you went to Yale or to Harvard, this was meaning that you were really going to study the most important field of knowledge, the knowledge of God. But today it isn't so at all. The scripture says, if you want to really know things as you should, first of all, you need to get to know God. What God is like. And as you get to know God, then you'll begin to fear God. Now there's a difference between fear, as the scripture uses it here, and simply being afraid. Now, it's stronger than respect. The fear of God is stronger than respect. Some translations just translate it as respect. You should respect God. But you can respect people you don't fear. In our city, we have a mayor. And I would respect him. Because of his position. But I don't fear him. We have policemen there. Now, I fear the policemen. Now, I'm not afraid of them, but I fear them because I realize here's one who, because of his position and his authority, can even take life. In the line of his duty, he can shoot to kill. He has that ultimate authority. He doesn't bear the sword in vain, as Paul says. And so, there should be fear as you realize the authority and the power now that the police have. Even if you're keeping the speed limit, you realize there's a man now that has real authority over me. If I break the law, he can step in with power, with authority. And he can restrain me. He has this power. And as we think of the fear of the Lord, there should be something of that. The realization that here our God that we deal with has tremendous power and tremendous authority, and we should live our lives conscious of that. Now the Lord Jesus said this in Matthew 10, and I want to read a couple of verses here where he emphasizes the greatness of the authority of God. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Jesus speaking. He says, do not fear those who kill the body that cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now this is the ultimate authority. This is ultimate power. Jesus says, you should fear God. You should live with a sense of awe of God. And with the realization he's a holy God. And I need to walk softly with my God. He's not one you mess around with. He's not one that you provoke or irritate or play games with. Our God is an awesome God. And so we should live with a sense of tremendous awe and reverence and respect. And the Bible sort of sums up a lot of those ideas by saying the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. You need to know the facts about the Lord. And then he says, the fear of the Lord will cause you now to begin to make wise decisions. The beginning of wisdom. You want to be wise, he says? Come to the fear of the Lord. And your life will begin to be lived wisely and not foolishly. So the fear of the Lord is very, very important. And the Lord here speaks of it. And I want to turn to Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13 to show the practical consequence, one of the practical consequences of the fear of the Lord. if I fear the Lord, what will be true in my life? Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. So the writer of Proverbs says, if I fear the Lord, I'm going to hate evil. The writer of Proverbs says, if I'm living my life in the fear of God, I will not fall into sin. I will not break God's commands in defiance. If I am walking in the conscious awareness that I am under the eye of God, and there is this sense of awe and respect, the fear of the Lord will cause me to hate evil. Now, anytime we fall into sin, anytime we get careless in some of these areas, it's because we've lost that sense of the presence of God. Now, Jesus said, don't fear men. Don't fear people. Don't be a people pleaser. Fear God. You know, there are preachers who are people pleasers. Years ago, my wife and I were in a camp, and on our way home, we didn't get home, and by evening, we stopped in this town, had a layover, and it was Sunday evening, and we thought, well, we'll go to a church, no assembly or any church that we knew of in the town, so we just chose a church, went to a little Presbyterian church. And the preacher was preaching, and he preached on reconciliation. He preached on the need for families to be reconciled. Husbands and wives and children for harmony and reconciliation in the family. Preached on reconciliation in your community. To reconcile peoples, different races and so forth, to be reconciled. Preached on reconciliation in the nation. Preached on reconciliation in the world. I kept waiting for him to preach on reconciliation with God. He never did. Afterwards, I went up to him, shook hands with him, and I said, I have something I'd like to leave you to read. Gave him a tract, said, God's Way of Salvation. He looked at it, glanced at it, saw what it said, and he said this. I'll never forget his words. He said, I know that message, but I can't preach it here. Now there's a man of the cloth, a preacher, a minister, who says, I can't preach the gospel in this church. Now what was motivating him? The fear of man, afraid of losing his job. That's one of the curses of the clergy system. One of the curses of hiring men to preach. They become your servants. They become people pleasers. And that's why one of the strengths of the assembly movement has been there have been preachers, there have been missionaries who've gone off without that clergy concept, without being salaried, without having pledged for support, and they were free now under the fear of God to please God and not men. And something we ought to guard. And we ought to preserve. Because it's very easy to fall into the way of thinking of this preacher. He would lose his job. He says, I can't preach it here. I know the message. He heard the gospel in time past. He says, I can't preach it here. What a tragedy. No fear of God. Now the fear of the Lord will keep you from sin. There's a realization that God's going to judge sin, and that I'm going to face God. And this realization, if I live with this consciousness, it will keep me from sin. and it will cause me to become an obedient Christian. There's a verse I like in Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, and it's verse 2. The Lord is speaking, and he says, you know, heaven's my throne, earth is my footstool. And he says, of course, a house, you build me. You can't build a house that'll hold me. I'm too great for any building you can put up. But he says in verse 2, all these things my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Lord. Now notice this. To this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. The Lord says, this is the one I'm going to be interested in. This is the one I will honor. This is the one I will pay attention to. This is the one who will have a special place in my heart and in my thinking, God says, the one who trembles at my word. Don't see too much of that today. We see Christians rationalizing about the word. We see people excusing sin. We see people deliberately going against what the Scripture says, not trembling at the Word of God. I was in a Bible study not too long ago, and a young man came in. This was in a halfway house. And he came into the Bible study. And in the process of the study, it came out he was a homosexual. Talked about his boyfriend he had over here, and so forth. And we pointed him to a scripture that says what God, his attitude is toward homosexuality. He took offense. He said, well, the Bible doesn't say too much about it. And he said, I'm a Christian. He said, well, then he just left. No trembling at the word of God. So the fear of the Lord is clean. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is to tremble at His Word. To be intensely desirous of pleasing the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is something that we need to cultivate in our thinking. If we don't, we get careless towards sin. Now it's a terrible thing for a Christian to get away from the Lord and to lose that fear of the Lord and to fall into sin. Some years ago, a brother up in Quebec, John Paul Burney, told me of a case of discipline he'd had up there in Quebec. Man who'd been a preacher, who'd been a useful servant, led a young girl to the Lord. A girl who was about 18 or 19. And one day she called him up and she asked him to come over and visit her. She had some questions. And I made a mistake. He went by himself, which he shouldn't have done. Second mistake was when she came to the door, she was kind of scantily clad. And he realized, I shouldn't go in. But he went in. And it was the start of an affair that went on for about a year until the assembly really found out about it. He's a married man. And when they confronted him, he fell on the floor before his brethren. He was writhing and crying out and saying, oh God, God, God. And they said to his brethren, I haven't had a God for a year. He'd lived for a year without God. Because of his iniquities, his sins had separated between him and his God. If you lose the fear of God, you're going to lose the presence of God in time in your life. And so we need to cultivate this and say, Lord, help me to live daily with a sense of your presence, your greatness, your holiness, your might and your power. Keep me from being careless in my thinking about sin. Maybe you're here tonight and you've been playing around with sin. There are things that you wouldn't want to tell others in this congregation you've been involved in. Maybe you're watching things on television. There's pornography. Maybe on the computer, you get messing around, looking at stuff you shouldn't be looking at. Maybe you're getting involved in other ways. Maybe there are business practices you're in that are not ethical. It'd be wonderful if at this conference you'd say, Lord, I want to come back to you. I want to confess my sin. I want to be marked by the fear of God. I don't want my life to be in shambles because I've lost the fear of God and the sense of the presence of God, and I've drifted into sin. What a tragedy. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. I want to turn to Matthew chapter 22 and read a few verses here. The Lord Jesus is confronted. Verse 25 of Matthew chapter 22. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You shall love the Lord your God. This God who is so awesome, who came down on Mount Sinai and the whole nation of Israel shook as he had a little glimpse of the greatness and power and majesty of God. This God we're told to love. And the two are not exclusive. You can fear something and respect something or someone and still love them. And here we're told to love the Lord. And of course what moves us in this whole process is His love for us. I want to go to 1 John chapter 4. It isn't that we just try to crank up love in our hearts. It's that He reaches out to us and His love moves us and draws us. I want to read verse 9 of 1 John 4. And this the love of God was manifested toward us. That God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So we come to love God because of His love for us. Now you can fear something that you don't really love. I've done some mountain climbing, and there are certain mountains that I've climbed that as I looked at them, I sort of feared. I remember there's one in southern Colorado called Crestone Needle. It's the last 14,000 foot peak that was climbed in the state. And a friend and I were going to climb it. And I remember that evening as we looked at that thing, we thought, are we going up that thing? It was kind of forbidding. And you can in a sense, have a fear and a respect and an awe for something. But you can't really love a mountain in the same sense. People say, oh, I love the mountains. But really, for there to be love, it means it's a two-way thing. We love Him because He first loved us. Now, if you're here tonight and you're a believer, you look back to a time when you heard the gospel. You look back to a time when, even though you were a sinner, you realized God loves me anyway. And the love of God warmed your heart, and you realize, even though I've sinned, and even though God is holy, somehow here I can come to Him. He will accept me. He will forgive me. And His love drew you in a mysterious and wonderful way. You look back to that time. This was when you met God. This was when you came to realize our God, who is so mighty, who is so powerful, who is so holy, also loves sinners. What an amazing message. God loves us. Prove that love by giving the Lord Jesus for us. And so we're drawn and we're moved by His love for us. You know, other religions don't have a God that loves. Remember once we had two students, university students in our home from Iran. This was before the Shah was deposed, as I recall, about that time. And we were talking about this. They said, what do you believe? What is your religion like? And so we talked to them, and they said this. They said, oh, our God isn't like that. We talked about God loving, God giving the Lord Jesus to die on the cross for us. Oh, they said, our God isn't like that. God doesn't love us. We don't love Him. We fear Him. But God is removed and He's far from us. And He wills it all. He predestines all. But we don't love God. How different from the God that we have. Our God is a God who loves. A God who's an emotional being. You read the Old Testament accounts of God's dealing with people, and God is emotional. He's moved. He's troubled by sin. He's grieved. And you look at the Lord Jesus, His life here. He was emotional. He loved people. And people came to know His love. Remember when He was at that meal, and the prostitute came in. And came up behind him. He was reclining and eating. And then she began to weep her heart out. And washed his feet with her tears. Cut her hair down and dried his feet with her hair. Was sobbing her heart out. And the Pharisee, the religious Pharisee, said if he only knew what kind of a wicked woman she was, he wouldn't let her touch him. He must not be a prophet. How can he let that woman, this sinner, touch him? This woman who's been selling her body to men and has been living a degraded life. He's a prophet. How can he let her touch him? Jesus was saying, came not to call the righteous but sinners. And the wonderful truth that here a God who's so holy, who's so mighty, who's so powerful, whom we should fear, is also a God of tremendous love and compassion and emotion, and one who reaches out to us and warms our hearts and forgives us and draws us into His family and makes us His sons and daughters. What a wonderful God. In view of that, he says, now our lives should become lives of love. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We who meet in the way we do, with the Lord's Supper every Sunday, A time when we focus on the love of God. And we think about the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Should be a time when that love for Him is renewed because we're feeding and feasting on His love for us. We should be the most loving people in the world. People who love God. People who love one another. Because every Lord's Day we meet together. And Jude calls it a love feast. A time when we focus on the love of God. A time when our hearts are warmed again. As we think of His death on the cross. We think of His agony. We think of His suffering. And we can say, oh, it's for me. All for me. And our hearts are moved by the love of God. And drawn to the Savior. We fear Him. But we love Him. We reverence Him. He's awesome. He cannot look upon sin. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And He says, He invites us. He says, let us draw near. We come to this holy, great, majestic God. We draw near. Because we know He loves us. So this is vital. I hope this evening you can say, Lord, I love You. The Lord would say to each of us, as He said to Peter, do you love Me? Three times He said, do you love Me? And Peter had to confess, Lord, You know all things. You know my heart, You know I do love You. I failed You. I let You down. But I've come back and You know I love You. And Peter proved that in his life. By the way he lived. And by the way he died. So the love now is the great motivator for us to a life of commitment and true love for believers and unbelievers. In 1 John 4, the exhortation is in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love, know God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another. As you think of the Christians in your fellowship, do you love them? Are you concerned for their well-being? Are you affectionate toward one another as a group of Christians? Do you love one another with the very love of God? Not loving them because you happen to like the same kind of food or do the same kind of things or things like this, but you care for them and you love them. Because they belong to the Lord and they have infinite value. Beloved, let us love one another. Maybe there's someone in your fellowship that you're not getting along with. And it's sad to sometimes to see in a group of Christians where there may be some who have nothing to do with one another. They'll be at the Lord's table, but they may not even shake hands. There's hostility. There's anger, there's bitterness, and it's very destructive. It's no witness for the Lord. It's destructive to you. It's destructive to others. The exhortation is, let us love one another as God has loved us. And then, of course, as we think of those that are lost, I want to turn back to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And as we think of the world around us, we need to pray the Lord will give us the heart that He had. He'd been healing, you've been teaching, you've been reaching out to those who are sick. In verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. He said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send out laborers into his harvest. But he looked at the lost and it says he was moved with compassion. He looked at them and he said they're like sheep without a shepherd. They're so vulnerable. They're so deceived. They're so easily led. They're so easily destroyed. And the devil goes around like a roaring lion. And so his heart was moved with compassion for the lost. And we need to have that heart as the Lord's people. We don't want to think that a New Testament assembly simply follows certain pattern, has the Lord's Supper every Sunday, has elders, has teaching and so forth. And that's enough. What should mark us is a concern and compassion for the lost. And sad to say, in some assemblies, that can die. You get discouraged. Well, when people first get saved, usually they're enthusiastic and they're zealous and they're out witnessing and they're giving tracts to the family and really wanting to see people saved and expecting to see a lot of people saved right away. Why don't they get saved? I told them how. I gave them a tract. I gave them the gospel. Why don't they get saved? But after a while, that zeal may dim because you've tried and there's rejection and it's easy to maybe lose heart and just say, well, we've got our building, the signs out front. If they want to be saved, let them come in. Jesus never said, put up a building, put up a sign, let them come in. He says, you go out in the streets and compel them to come in. And the New Testament church, the New Testament assembly does that. There's reaching out to the lost throughout. I've been at some assemblies where they've said, we haven't seen anyone saved in years. They've had a baptism in several years. And if you don't have spiritual children, in time you're going to die out. You're going to die out. A while back, the assembly, I think that was the oldest in the state of Colorado, died. And the last time I was there a year or two before they closed. The youngest person there was 65 years of age. The oldest one was 90, so. They had no young families. They had no children. They had no Sunday school. They had no outreach. And they were dear people. But they sat there and broke bread and died. And that's not a New Testament assembly. I'm sorry. I hope I'm not offending anyone. But if there's not some zeal in the gospel, it's not a New Testament church. We don't have the same heart of the Lord Jesus who was moved with compassion. A friend of mine was with Boyd Nicholson. Some years ago in San Francisco. And they were praying. And Boy Nicholson said, let's pray for this city. And they prayed together. And he began to pray for those homosexuals, for those perverts, for those people with AIDS, for those lesbians, for all of those rotten sinners in that great, beautiful city that is so rotten morally. And as he prayed with tears that God would reach him. What have we prayed with tears for anyone that's lost? when we prayed with tears for loved ones that are on their way to hell? When did you last get on a track? When were you moved by the love of God? So I'd like to suggest that what we need as Christians, individually, and in our fellowships, we need to have this fear of God, this reverence for God, this sense of the greatness of God, this awe as we think of God, this fear of sin, and we need to be moved by the love of God. Moved by His love for us, and that generating love for Christians, and love for the lost people all around us that are on the way to hell, that are without God, without hope. The greatest thing you can do is give someone the gospel and see them come to the Lord Jesus. In 1938, a man named T.B. Gilbert visited our home. My mother was an invalid, and she had TB, and she finally died. And he had a radio broadcast, and she wrote in. She had turned to the Lord as a result of listening to some of the broadcasts. And he came out to the home. In our home that afternoon, he gave me the gospel. And that afternoon, just as a high school boy, having heard the gospel really clearly for the first time, even though I was confirmed, baptized, a church member, I accepted the Lord Jesus. I feel an eternal debt to Mr. Gilbert. He's gone home to be with the Lord, but he brought the gospel to me. You know, if we bring the gospel to someone, greatest thing you could do for that person, if these things are true, if there's a heaven, if there's a hell, the greatest thing you can do is bring the gospel to someone. I was speaking once in Riverside, California years ago, and an older sister that I knew, a dear woman, came up to me afterwards in tears. She said, "Don," she said, "I'm 80 years old, and I don't believe I've ever led anyone to the Lord." She said, "I'm 80 years old, I've never led anyone to the Lord." I said to her, "Sister, it's not too late. It's not too late. Start witnessing and praying. And even though you're 80 years old, you can have spiritual children." So may the Lord help us to be a people marked by the fear of God. We don't want to be casual with God. We don't want to treat Him like a kindly old grandfather up in heaven. We don't want to bring Him down to our level and sort of feel like He's a buddy. God is God. He's the Almighty. He's the Creator of the heavens and the earth. He's the one who inhabits eternity. He's the one who fills the universe. And I do need to live my life with a sense of awe and reverence and the fear of God. And I need to be moved by love, moved by the love of God, to become more of a loving person. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come tonight, we come as Your people. Not as a people who are in heaven yet. We're still here on earth. We're still tempted. We're still enticed by evil. We're still surrounded by a culture and a world that hates God. And so we need to constantly have a fear and reverence for our God. Oh God, keep us from sin. We think of preachers, some of whom we worked with in time past, who fell into moral sin and no longer is preaching. Oh God, keep us from sin. Keep these young people, I pray, from sexual sin. We pray that as they grow up, they will covenant to keep their body for the one that they will one day marry. We pray that they'll be holy as they enter into marriage. Oh God, keep them from sin. And keep those of us who are older and should know better from doing foolish things. And help us, we pray, to be a loving people, a people who love God, who fellowship with God daily, to whom God means everything, a people who would be willing to die for their God. Give us that spirit of devotion and commitment, we pray. And Father, we pray that we too may be loving people with regard to one another. Help us to do one another good, Lord, not to hurt one another, not to say cruel things or ugly things. Help us, Lord, to watch our tongues. And Lord, help us to love the lost. Oh God, you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. Help us then to be a giving people, giving of ourselves, our time, our witness to those who still sit in darkness without God and without hope. And Lord, some of us have relatives. Some of us may have children. We may have brothers, sisters, people that don't know the Lord. Give us compassion for them. Help us to be good witnesses to them, we pray. Lord, we tell you tonight that we love you. We're not perfect. We fail. Our love is not what it should be. One day it will be. But Lord, you know our hearts. And we love you. And we want to live for you. Help us then, we pray. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus.